Please turn your Bible to John, 1 John 4, verses 13 through 21, a passage that we looked at through verse 16 last time, and then we'll continue to look at through verse 21 this morning, the Lord willing. Now, during World War II, the powers that be came to recognize that the best pilots in the Army Air Corps and in the Navy were the 18-year-olds. And there was a reason for this, and that you'll probably recognize fairly quickly. 18-year-olds think they're immortal. And so there was an element of daring in their flying that set them apart, even from the 22-year-olds. The 22-year-olds have started to face the reality of their own mortality, and so they were a little more cautious than when the 18-year-old. The 18-year-old, they flew with reckless abandon, and so as a result, they were among the very best of the fire pilot-like cases during the Second World War. I have to say for myself, I was probably about 50 years old before I first started thinking with any seriousness and with any frequency about my own mortality. I began for the first time to experience what I'm sure many of you have experienced. And what we experience, I think, increasingly as we get older and older, that is this discomfort, this unease about the reality of death and of judgments. We realize at some point along the way that we're not going to live forever. That one day we're going to die, that one day the last day will come, that our lives will end, and then we will stand before God, and then we'll give an account for ourselves. And that's unsettling. That we do an awful lot in this world to try to avoid thinking about those sorts of things. We evade thinking about them. We suppress that reality as much as we are able to do. But I find that this is one of the great value of humorous. It's the one time that we pause. It's the one time that we think seriously about eternal things. I find that some of the funeral practices that are evolving today can be somewhat disturbing in that respect, especially amongst the young, where there seems to be an increasing denial of the finality, the reality and finality of death. And so there are more and more unusual and even bizarre customs that are being practiced by the young and in our increasingly pagan Western civilization. The practices that have no precedent, and we've seen this particularly in connection with the death of celebrities, which then is mimicked by young people when some of their peers die. And their deaths are then observed through funerals. There's in all of us an unwillingness to face final reality. And there's in all of us a desire to evade that reality, suppress our awareness of it, because there is in all of us a measure of dread. And rightly so, in facing the day when our lives will end. But what the Apostle John says here, looking at verse 17, he says that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. He says in verse 18, there is no fear in love. Because we know, in other words, of the love of God for us, demonstrated in the atonement, demonstrated in the gift of His Holy Spirit. Perfect love, that knowledge of that love, that experience of that love, cast out that fear. What fear? The fear of punishment, as he says, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears has not been perfected. They don't, in love, they don't have that completed awareness of the love of God for us. That means we will be spared on that day of judgment. And so we need not fear. We He has given us of His Spirit, and His Spirit can bear witness to that truth that we confess. And so He says, we have confidence in judgment because we confess the gospel truth. What gospel truth? That Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That the gospel truth demonstrated the cross back in Mishnah chapter 4, verse 10. In this was love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. But that's the foundation of our confidence. That's why we can face judgment with certainty, with assurance, with security, knowing that we're safe. And so we can be confident in the life of the certainty of judgment because of the atonement, because of our conviction of the truth of the atonement that was accomplished by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now he's going to go on and then we'll speak of a second basis for our confidence, and that is that we practice gospel truth. And I think that the key to this, which is from the second half of verse 16 to the end, is to be found in verse 19, where he says, we love because He first loved us. So he's going to go on and speak of our love for God and our love for the brethren, about our abiding in that love. And I think that's what he means by abiding in love, is that we will continue to love God and love the brethren. But the reason why we continue to love God and love the brethren is because He has first loved us. So it's the love is a sign. He said, look, love is the presence, the abiding, the continuing of love in your hearts, expressed by love for the brethren and love for God. That's a foundation for confidence. That's a foundation for assurance. But why? Because we're not capable of loving in that way. We're not capable of loving God. We're not capable of loving our neighbors. There is this selfishness that must be vanquished. There is this self-preservation that must be vanquished. There is that hatred and there is that jealousy and envy that must be overcome and conquered if we are to have the capacity to love God and love the brethren. And he's saying that we are capable of doing that and is discerning the presence of love in our hearts because we were first loved. That's how that capacity is planted within us. We love because He first loved. In other words, our love is far from being a contributing factor in our salvation. It's a contributing factor in discerning our salvation. Our salvation. We only love because we were first loved. In other words, there's nothing meritorious or even commendable about our love. Our love is a response of love. It is a response to the love that God has initiated toward us in Christ. We only love because He first loved us. Again, in other words, the love of God is a transforming love. It changes us. It transforms us. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus, new people with new lives who now have the capacity to love in return. So that's why I say verse 19 is personal. We love because He first loved. It's the love of God that we have now responded to in gratitude that gives us this capacity and influence that we then love the brethren and love God in return, doing that which is unnatural to us. By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we're self-consumed. By nature, we're self-preserving. We don't want to love others. Back up to verses 10 and 11. In this as well, not that we love God, but that He loved us, gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love if God so loved us. You see, He's provided the pattern, He's provided the inspiration, and He's provided the transforming power. If God so loved us, we're to follow in His steps. We're to have the attitude in us that was in Christ Jesus. If God so loved us, so are we also then to love one another. We're never to think that somehow that's something for which we can be credited, or something in which we could boast. But that we can say, I just have always loved God. I've heard people say that. Yeah, I just always have loved God. Oh, sure. Just always been there. I've just always been a virtuous person, born with love for God in your heart. Not unless spirit is planted in there. There's nothing meritorious, nothing congratulatory, nothing about which we can boast, nothing about which we can take credit for this love. But where there has been an understanding and a receiving of that love then reproduces itself and can be discerned, and so we can have confidence come that day of judgment. Because we confess that which the Holy Spirit inspires. We confess gospel truth, and because we practice gospel truth in loving God and loving the brother. So look at verse 16. He says this. God is love. Second half of verse 16. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. See, we're still dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit. God abides in him. In whom? That one in whom love abides. God is love. And so when God's love abides in a person, they continue in the love of God. God's love overcomes all of our pettiness. It overcomes our disinterest. It overcomes our self-love and reproduces it in love for God and love for others. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, is the way that the Apostle Paul puts it. So continuing in verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, as Jesus is, Jesus being that one who loved God and who loved his disciples, as he was in the world, so are we in this world. And so we are to follow the pattern that he established. He loved God, we're to love God. He loved the disciples. We are to love the disciples. And as we do so, fear begins to dissipate. We have confidence in the day of judgment. There is no fear in one who understands the love of God, demonstrated at the cross, received by faith, continued in by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Fear begins to dissipate. Love casts out that fear of judgment and punishment. Because fear involves punishment, 2nd half of verse 17. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. You've not understood the richness of the love of God. You've not understood how God has saved you because of his love. God so loved the world. You've not really understood that. You've not understood that love of God which refuses to allow you to be separated from that love. That's the Apostle Paul's question in Romans 8. You've got an incomplete understanding of the love of God. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? He asks in Romans 8. And he goes through all of the possibilities, all that we could possibly mention under creation. He gives us a comprehensive list. And his answer is that there isn't anything, any created thing that can separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. So if you understand that love, if you understand the richness of that love and the certainty of that love and the power of that love, then you're going to understand that you are safe and that you are secure and nothing can separate you from that love, and that will give you confidence in the judgment. You see how the gospel is the key to this, and you see how this is exactly what we all want. This is what we all long for. All of us who are willing to face our mortality, all of us who are willing to be sensible about eternity and eternal things, all of us who are willing to take seriously the warning of Jesus that if we gain the whole world and lose our own souls, we have gained nothing. So it's the eternal that are the important things. And so let's contemplate eternity. Let's ponder our own mortality. Let's be reasonable about the fact that we are not going to live forever. That one day we're going to die and we'll stand before God. And given that reality, we don't want to approach that day with fear. We want to approach it with confidence. How can we do so? We can do so because there's an atonement that took place. Jesus died on a propitiatory sacrifice. The shedding of his It is a demonstration of the love of God. A love, as the old hymn said, that will not let me go. And as our understanding of that then is completed, as it's perfected, as it comes to be understood in this richness and comprehensiveness, then it dissipates our fears, it chases our fears away, and even stronger, it casts them out, it throws them out, so that we can face that judgment with confidence. The writer to the Hebrews says, very frankly and honestly, which is what we love about the Bible. The Bible is honest. The Bible doesn't equivocate. It is a fearful thing. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It concedes the point, a point that we need to know. We need to understand about the holiness of God. We need to understand the righteousness of His judgment. We need to understand what we face one day. It is a terrifying thing to fall into His hands. We don't want to do that in our own virtue, in our own goodness, in our own righteousness. All that will be burned away by the presence of His glory. There'll be nothing left of that. What will stand will be the righteousness of Christ. And if you stand there, then you have confidence. You stand in your own strength, in your own virtue and your own righteousness, well, then it is a terrifying thing. Then we are in trouble. Eternal trouble. Incomprehensible trouble. But not for those who understand the love of God and the cross. And understand the nature of that love. The love that saves, preserves. And because it preserves, we can have confidence with respect to judgment. Confidence knowing that we need not fear. Confidence that we need not fear punishment. Knowing that we'll be able to stand on that day. And that can be discerned in us. And this is really getting back to the point that he's trying to get into our minds here. Is that because the old hostility toward God, the running from God, the hiding from God in the garden, that's all been cast out. There is, been put in the place a love for God. Where once there was indifference, now there is interest, keen interest, and hunger and thirst for the things of God. Where there once was even bitterness toward God, that has been chased out, that has been replaced by love for God. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. God who has loved you at the cross brought to you to conviction of the truth of the message of that cross, has placed the Holy Spirit within you and has transformed your heart, taking out that enmity toward God, as the Bible calls it, and replaced it with love for God. And seeing that transformation, that is reassuring. Not because we're claiming virtue for ourselves, but because we see in that the handiwork of the God of love. See in that our own transformation. Then he proposes this next test. Because it is easy to say that I love God, he proposes a test. The overall framework, again, the basis of our confidence is truth and love. We embrace the truth of the message of the cross. Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And we respond with love. Love for God, but now he pushes us to get further and says, love for man. Love for our neighbors. Love for, more specifically, love for the brethren. And he uses that as a test. Why? Because talk is cheap. Words are easy. And I can deceive others, and I can deceive myself by my claim to love God. And so tests the whole business here. You say that you believe. You say that you're a real believer. You say that you have love for God, and that God has loved you, and that you're abiding in that love. Well, here's the test. Look at verse 12. If someone says that I love God, but hates his brother, specifically when he's concerned about, not our neighbors generally, but our Christian brethren, the people to whom we are united by covenant, our fellow believers, members of our church. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Note the apostle's subtlety. He's a liar. I mean, it's just categorical, right? If you say you love God and you hate him, you're just a liar. Those two things are incompatible. They cannot exist. They can't coexist in the heart of a single person. You can't love God and hate your brother. If you hate your brother, you don't love God. Why? Because love for God is going to produce love for the brethren. If there's no love for the brethren, there's no love for God. It's a very tight, logical argument. And so he's absolutely categorical about it. If you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're just a liar. We might want, you know, today we moderate that a little bit. We say, well, you're probably not telling the truth. Put a little adverb in there. Probably you're not telling the truth. Now, not the apostle. Of course, we're not apostles, so we're a little hesitant in rendering these judgments. He's not. You're going to church, you're studying his word, you're loving God, and there's no love for the brethren, there's no love for other people, you don't care about the people in the pew, you don't care about members of the church, you're not engaged in their lives, you're indifferent to them, you keep them all at arm's length, you're uninvolved. No love for the brethren, just kind of self-interest, self-love. Self-satisfaction, self-service, just getting out of it what you want and ignoring the needs of everyone else and their circumstances. Well, he says, you're a liar. You're self-deceived. You're a con artist. You're a hypocrite. That's what he's saying. I'm not making this up. Look at verse 20. You got your Bible's open, don't you? If someone says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, you've got your Christian brethren. They've got the mark of Christ on them. They've been touched by Christ. There's an element of Christ-likeness in them. They are imitators of God, in the words of Ephesians 5, as is beloved children. So you've got the measure of the image of God in your fellow believers who are walking in Jesus' steps and having the attitude which is in Christ Jesus. And you're saying that you love God, you love Christ, but then when you actually see it there in your fellow believer, you reject it. You dismiss it. You're indifferent. You ignore it. You remain self-loving, self-consumed, self-centered, selfish. He's saying you cannot claim to love God and reject that image of God when it stands there before you in the person of your fellow believer. That's a fantasy. You're living a fantasy if you think that those two things can coexist. That you can love God and hate the image of God when it stands there, right there in your presence. Remember what he said earlier, back in chapter 3. He says, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's love. It's so important to get a grip on what the Bible teaches love is. Because, you know, love is out there in the world. Everybody's talking about love, doing the loving thing, and loving everybody. So, you know, we're having a big love fest here at the beginning of the 21st century. You know? All we need is love, right? Well, but who's defining love? If your default drive, if you're not being discerning, is going to be Hollywood's definition of love. It's going to be some kind of romantic, erotic, self-centered definition of love. And self-serving. If we want to know what love is, the love that God commands and the love that God expresses daring. Love the sacrifice. The love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that is read at every wedding and fulfilled in no marriages. I don't mean that absolutely. But I mean we're very sentimental about 1 Corinthians 13, love's patience, love is coming, blah, blah, blah. So it makes for a wonderful reading, but how much of that is actually fulfilled in conduct? This is what's behind Christian marital vows and what you ought not to mess with. What the vows require is behavior. Here's what love does. Love remains faithful and true, whether it's better or worse or sickness and in health. Tell death, do us part. The love remains faithful, serving, sacrifices. That's what it means to love. It is not romantic or erotic feelings toward another person. There's certainly an emotional element to it, an emotional connection to the one who is loved. But to love a person means I sacrifice on their behalf. Right? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's a whole different idea than the way the culture defines it. And so, John again, reading verse 17, chapter 3. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Love has to take concrete form in behavior, in sacrifice, in care, in giving, because that's what love is. Otherwise, it's not love. It's something else. We're still in that little merry-go-round, that perpetual pursuit of self-interest. Otherwise, if it doesn't express itself in actual deeds of sacrifice on the heart behalf of other people, then there's no evidence that it really is love. It's just the self-serving pursuit of my own interests. Continuing, little children, let us love. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. That's the problem. He's still getting at it here in chapter 4. The things come around and around in 1 John. Well, he's back at it again. Let's not just love in word. Not just word, not just with the syllables, not just by reading, repeating platitudes. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Back in verse 20. If I say I love God, and I hate my brother, I'm a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have of him, that one who loves God shall love his brother also. Love and truth. That's what the Bible requires. Truth and love. Not love without truth, not truth without love. I think the head of the scales today are definitely tilted in the direction of love. Love is acceptance, love is tolerance. In a way that it disregards truth. You know, G.K. Chesterton says that tolerance is the virtue of a man who has no convictions. That's a commentary on the world in which we live. No conviction, so of course, to tolerate anything. We're willing to accept anything because we have no convictions today. If the Bible requires, the Bible in its beautiful nuance and balance is that we profess and live out the truth and that we conduct ourselves toward others with love. Not love without truth, not truth without love, both held together. Because that which God hath joined together ought not to be broken asunder. So let us then ponder our mortality. God numbered our days when as yet there was not one. We are as the grass that withers and the flower that fades. Psalm 39, Mark Broadwick usually reads in his funeral services, life is but a hand's breadth.
that moment.
The faithfulness, it's a tear, it's gone. It's over so quickly. Ponder our mortality. Let's grasp hold then of that which is the key to confidence in the unavoidable and certain day of judgment and punishment. And that is the love of God that is expressed in the cross of Christ Jesus. The conviction of the truth of that love that gives us confidence, that casts out the fear of punishment, and is confirmed by the reproducing of that love in our hearts for God and for our neighbors. So those kind of objective checks by which we determine whether or not we're the real thing or whether or not we're like the seed that is cast in the shallow soil. We sprung up for a moment, but when the scorching of the sun of persecution comes, we will die. How can we have confidence? Because we are standing at the foot of the cross, confident of love, the love of God demonstrated in the death of Christ on our behalf, and the forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation with God that promises. Because at the same time, our lives have been changed. We've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And He has overcome our hatreds. And He has overcome our pettiness and our selfishness. Placed in our hearts that love that transforms, resulting in love for God and love for His people. As we pray. Our Father in heaven, all that we are and ever hope to be is a gift of your love to us in Christ Jesus. No, Lord, we pray that you would embrace your love for us by faith, that we might be in turn transformed by that love. Make us anew. We might be a people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.